this morning. It's a chapter that's 44 verses long, so it's going to take a little time to get over it. But to begin, I want to put a verse on the overhead. This is a promise to the Apostle Paul some 2 years before the incident about which we're going to read in chapter 27. He is in the fortress of Antonio under arrest and protection of the Roman militia in view of the hostility of the massive amount of Jews in Jerusalem who wanted to kill him. And in that scenario, the Lord stood by him, we're told, in Acts 23:11 that I have on the projector. The night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." In other words, our Lord promised him that despite the conditions, the circumstances, the negative volition that was expressed toward him, the hostility, and even the threat to take his life, that he had nothing to worry about. That the Lord was going to see to it, by virtue of the situation, the nature of the historical situation, you must bear witness of me in Rome. It's a promise. It's a prophecy. Now, Paul was not told how. He was not given the nitty-gritty. See, we want the details, you know. It's a wonder it doesn't say in the text, "How are you going to do this? Tell me all about the details, Lord." No. Only that the Lord would have him testify in Rome. How? When? All right. 2 years have passed. He has been under house arrest for 2 years. And now the time comes, and he's going to Rome, not like he expected to go, but under arrest and on a boat, chained to a Roman guard. Now, before we launch ship, you have a map. And the main purpose of this map is to have you trace the journey. That preparatory to that. Are you with me? We're over here in Caesarea, and I'm sorry, I'm not sure how well you can see this with it back so far, but here is little Caesarea down here on the coast of Palestine, and this is where he's been for 2 years. And if you were sailing to Rome, which is up here, obviously wouldn't you sail over across the Mediterranean this way, since there are no sandbars in this area? Probably over around Crete, maybe stop there, and then maybe over to Syracuse on the island of Sicily, and up through the Straits of Messina, and up here to Puteoli or to Ostia, which is the normal Roman port, about, 20 minutes ride on a train from Rome. Whatever mileage that is, I don't remember. Wouldn't you think you'd come across this way, right? Well, they're not going to go that way. And for very good reason, as we shall see as we work through the passage, they are embarking on a ship at a very, very dangerous time of the year for sailing in the Mediterranean. We are in the month of September, or possibly even early October, and normally the Jews stopped all sailing at the middle of September, and the Romans by the middle of November, because it was just too treacherous. So we're going to trace the passage. At least I want you to trace the passage on the map, and that's why you have two handouts this morning. Let's start reading. Verse 1. "And when it was determined that we should sail unto Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' bands." Now, I made an overlay of this because I want to point out several things in that verse. The first thing is that there was a determination made. Do you see this up here? The word determine. And the determination involved taking more than Paul, that the we would go. Now the we in the passage are Luke and Aristarchus, two of Paul's traveling companions from his third journey. The name Aristarchus is in the second verse. And entering the ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. So the we includes two of Paul's traveling companions. Now the question is, since Paul was a prisoner, how could he take along two, so to speak, guests at the expense of the Roman government? Well, Ramsey, the English person who was going to disprove the Bible once and for all, and instead he got disproved and got converted by tracing the journeys of Paul, says that the only way that they could have gone with him is if they would have termed themselves as Paul's slaves. So there is a possibility that they went along like Paul's servants or slaves. There's also the possibility that believers got together and financed sending Luke and Aristarchus with them. Whatever the way that it happened, it was a means of support by God for Paul for this lonely trip to Rome, chained to a soldier. Okay? Now, Julius, we're told, and I have in your notes a blank for him, was a centurion of Augustus' band. The word band here is a special word which means the imperial cohort. The imperial cohort was a group of selected soldiers who served as couriers and liaisons between the emperor and various provincial governments. If the emperor wanted to send a message to a governor, he had a number of ways to do it. But the safest way was through his own hand-picked imperial cohort. And Julius was an officer in that cohort, and he proves to be, as all centurions that are mentioned in the Bible, very, very kind and open to Christianity, and very generous with the Apostle Paul, as we're going to see. In fact, I raise the issue, did Julius get saved? Okay? So Julius is a special courier, and he is responsible for delivering Paul to the Roman government after this voyage. Alright? Verse 2. And entering the ship of Adramyttium. Adramyttium is a ship out of a port in northeast Mysia, which is in Asia Minor. Now, isn't that something? Yesterday I looked in the Duluth Star Tribune, and it told that a ship was coming in this week, and it identified the ship the same way they identified ships here. It tells the source where this ship was made, the home port in which it was made, and from whence it came. We're going to find in this chapter that this is the most detailed, accurate record of a voyage in ancient civilization that we possess today. In other words, when historians want to know what it was like to get on a ship and what it was like to sail in the time of Jesus or the time of Paul, they have to turn to Acts chapter 27. It is so accurate and so precise and so filled with nautical terms that no landlubber could have written it. Which means that Luke was not only a doctor, but that he knew he had an immense knowledge of what sailing was all about. He uses no less than 13 terms nautical terms for sailing in the chapter. And when he starts to talk about what they were throwing overboard, he uses only terms that a sailor would know. I mean, I'm going to ask you, which side is the port side? Is port a side or in? To side. Which side is the port side? Left. Now, how many have said that we're in the Navy? Wait a minute, we're in a sailing town, aren't we? Forget it. I can never keep these terms straight because I'm a landlubber. It isn't that I don't like to go out on the... It's just that I don't get to do it. Luke apparently had tremendous experience about sailing. Okay? So they sail to... They sail from Caesarea, and in verse 3 we're told, and the next day we touched at Sidon. All right, that's the first line on your map. You're going to see that they are sliding. Let's see, now I made a blow-up of this section so that it would appear a little larger. All right? So here we are at Caesarea, and they sail up the coast up here, and here's Sidon right here, right? And the ship apparently stops there, and instead of Julius making them stay on board, we're told in verse 3 in the middle, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends, that is, on shore, Christians, to refresh himself. So they stopped at Sidon, which is 69 miles north of Caesarea, and Julius lets Paul go ashore to visit Christians. Now, he didn't have to do that, but out of the generosity or out of the empathy of his heart, he did. Verse 4, and when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. Now, here's Cyprus. And so they're trying to get across over here, you see? Because they're heading this way, right? But they can't because the winds are so bad, so they have to sail under this, and they come up around here and around this way because they're heading over here to Myra. This was going to be the destination of the ship, and obviously the shortest route was across it, but the winds were wrong. Okay? All right. Verse 5. And when we sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, this is Cilicia, this is Pamphylia right through here, so they're sailing along this coast, sort of hugging the coastline, and they come to the town of Myra. When we sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. Now, this was the destination of this ship. When Julius signed aboard this ship, he knew it was going to Myra. They just thought that they would just sail up straight, but they couldn't. This is indicative of the time of the year that they were there, and there are other things in the passage that tell us precisely when they sailed. So, what was the logic of Julius? Well, what he was trying to do was to get Paul to Rome before winter set in. He's not going to make it. They leave approximately late September or early October, and they will not get to Rome until March. It's going to take 6 months. But apparently his logic was, well, we'll sail up here to Myra, and if the seas are so bad and we can't get a ship out of Myra, we'll go overland and we'll get to Rome before winter. So here we are now, verse 6, in Myra, and now they find another ship, and I find this terribly, terribly interesting, verse 6, and there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria. Here's Alexandria, the home base of this ship is Alexandria, Europe. Excuse me, Egypt. And there they found a ship, and there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing to Italy, And he put us thereon, and he got on too. Now let's stop there, because I have some subnotes on Myra. Over in to the west of Alexandria, off the coast of Carthage, this area right in here, you see that area? We're going to come to this. This is called the Styrus. The Styrus, I got the T in the wrong place. This is called the Syrtes. And what the Syrtes is, are sandbars. This is the Bermuda Triangle of North Africa. And the proof that it's the Bermuda Triangle is that at the bottom of, under the water here, are hundreds upon hundreds of ships that got marooned and torn apart on shifting sands that come off of North Africa. So, when a ship from Alexandria was going to sail, it would usually sail up this way and then over. Or sometimes they went to the port of Myra because they were transferring grain. And at this time, Egypt was the granary of Europe, and particularly the granary of Rome. I have a historian mentioned in your notes by the name of Rastovzet. Rastovzet has a good Irish name. He, as you would expect, was a socio-economic historian from Russia. And when the communists took over Russia, they decided they would reinterpret all history from all times on the basis of economics. They perverted their interpretations of history, but Rastovzet is the most famous and most brilliant of the social, of the economic school of historians, and he concentrated totally on Rome, the social economic history of Rome. And he is no small number in the intellectual world, I'll tell you. And he says the corporate owners of the grain ships received special state recognition because Rome, and I mean the city of Rome as well as the whole Italian peninsula, was totally dependent on Egypt for their grain. My wife and I were in Rome in 1997, right before we came here. We were there in March. And we took a train to Ostia, which is on the Tiber. And when you go to Ostia, you see the ruins there. You see Monica's grave, which is what I went for and take a picture of. Monica was Augustine's mother. She was the Christian influence in the family. But you also see the granaries of Ostia. Because Ostia, if the port were open, not closed by all the silt that came down, was one of the ports that they unloaded the grain. It was the closest port to Rome, and they took it up to Rome. This ship's not going to be able to go there because Ostia is closed at this time, but what Rastovzet says is that there was an actual Department of State that took care of just the grain shipments. So, this is a grain ship. I said all that to say this. This is a grain ship. Are we guessing? Look at verse 37 and 38 of the chapter when they're about to crash, and we were in all the ship 216 souls, 38, and when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. It was a grain ship, and it was no small grain ship. It had 276 passengers as well as the grain on it. This is the ship. I didn't mean to put this on there. This is the ship that they get in Myra. And they're supposed to go to Rome, right? So if you were sailing from Myra to Rome, wouldn't you just go right across here, the seas were bad and so on, and straight over around southern Greece and then up around the territory and so on. Well, of course, that's the way you go, and that's the way they're going. Verse 7. And when we had sailed slowly many days, got the picture? The only movement that they had in these ships, unless it was a special ship with slaves for oarsmen, and this was not, were sails. So if you don't have favorable winds with sails, you don't go very far. And when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were gone over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone. So here we go. Out of Myra, they want to go over this way. They can't. The winds are bad. So they slip up here, round the island of Rhodes, over by Cydnus, try to go over here. They can't, so they have to come south now. They're going out of their way, past Salome, around the south side of Crete, verse 8, and hardly passing, it came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens. Now whereunto was the city of Lasia. Here's Lasia, and here is Fair Havens. And they stop. The weather is very, very difficult. The winds are bad. Okay? Verse 9. And when much time was spent, we're not told how much, more than they wanted to spend. They're waiting for favorable winds. And when sailing was now dangerous, now we've slipped into October, and the way that we know it is by the next statement, because the fast was now already past. So in your notes, I left a spot there for the fast. Now the only fast in the Jewish religious calendar was on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And when is the Day of Atonement on the Jewish religious calendar? Tishri 10. 10th day of Tishri. Under the lunar month system, that would normally come in October. Still does, doesn't it? And in this case, if we are in the year 59 A.D., it would be October 5. 59 A.D. So we know precisely where we are. We are beyond the date of October 15th, and it is very, very dangerous to sail on the high seas of the Mediterranean at this time. Okay? So, here they got this guy in chains. Nobody knows who he is. I guess they don't. The soldiers know who he is. And what does the captain know? And what does the helmsman know? They don't know a whole lot. And all of a sudden, this preacher opens his mouth about sailing. Verse 9, the latter part. And Paul admonished them, verse 10, and said to them, sirs. Now, he had been in two shipwrecks that we know of to this point. He tells us that in 2 Corinthians. So he knew a little bit. But what did they know that he knew? All they knew is he was a preacher of the gospel. And he said unto them, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading of what we have on board, but also the ship and also of our lives. So everybody on board is in danger, the ship is in danger, and all the cargo is in danger. So I'm giving you forewarning, verse 10, my advice is sit tight. Okay? All right. Now, they're going not to heed his advice. Or, in perhaps better English, they're not going to heed his advice. That's right. I have to make this map. I'm looking for an overlay, which I don't have. And obviously, I probably won't find it in that case. Now I must show you something about the island of Crete, which is very, very interesting. Okay? The island of Crete looks something like this. Here over here we have Siloam. And it comes around on the south, and about halfway over, there's a promontory that sticks down like this. Then it loops up like this, and this is a bay. And then it comes over this way, and up that way, and around over this way. And here is Fair Haven right here. Pretty nice name, right? Fair Haven. Okay, and this promontory is known as Cape Matala. Cape Matala. And right around that cape is a town, another port called Phoenix. We're not in Arizona, but this is where Phoenix, one of the places that Phoenix gets its name from. So here they are in Fair Haven, and they're sitting tight in port. It's not a very nice port. I mean, it's not San Francisco or New Orleans. It isn't a place that sailors would like, but they're safe. And Paul gives his advice, and then we're told four reasons why they reject his advice. Verse 11. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship. Now, the master, pardon me while I interrupt my flow here, if I can find the overlay. These overlays drive you crazy. Well, I don't see it, so let me put it up here. The word master is really the helmsman. He's the guy in charge of the course of the ship. He's the guy who gives the commands to change the course. And there's an article with this, the helmsman. This is the head honcho. And then the second word, the owner, there's an article with this. So we have two men of great authority on this boat. We have the owner, and of course you'd have to have a helmsman. And both the owner and the helmsman encouraged the centurion to go on. Now, how did the centurion, why would they go to the centurion since this guy's the owner and this guy's the helmsman? Well, that's indicative of the authority of Julius. He is a member of Augustus's cohort. He is an imperial ambassador, a military man of great stature. And when they consult as to whether to ship out of Fair Haven, they go to Centurion and say, the Centurion, they say, what do you think? And he rejects Paul's advice, as do they. So, they went together, and more than those things which were spoken of Paul, and because the haven was not commodious to enter in, it wasn't the best port to spend all winter at. So that's the second reason. And more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenix, and there to winter. So they said, boy, right around the bend, there's a much nicer place. Oh, wouldn't we all like to go there? Yeah, San Francisco. Oh, it's a great place. All kind of things to do. And they talked the centurion into this decision. Verse 13 is the last reason. And when the south wind blew softly, that's nice. Here's the south wind coming up. It's nice and warm. Everything looks hunky-dory. And obviously the advice of the Apostle Paul was not to be heeded, and he went there. What did he know? He's just a dumb preacher. So when they saw all of these things, loosing from thence, they sailed close by Crete, but not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euphlion. Well, let's just get the picture, okay? Here they sail out of this port. All right, you can pick up your pen now and get them out of port. And here they sail, and they're sailing close to Crete, right? and they get right past Cape Metala, and they want to head north. A typhonic-type wind comes out of the north and totally blows them off course, and they will never get back on course again. This ship is doomed from this decision on. Okay?
Boy, could preachers go crazy with that thought? Huh? See what happens when you don't listen to the preacher?
There's a little island down here, 20-some miles off course, called Clauda. And that's where the wind's going to blow them. Now I have to tell you about this wind, because there's a special name for this wind. Okay? I made an overlay somewhere here. It's driving me crazy. Yeah, here it is. Okay. Okay, see this word, tempestuous wind. Tempestuous wind. This is a word from which we get the translation typhoon. It is, I just spell it in English to save time, two. Tufonikos. A tufonikos. And see this tufo? That's from where we get the word typhoon. It is a gale of no mean proportion. And in the sailor terminology, what you see here, Eurocyclone, is really the word Euroquilo. Euroquilo. And Euro means east, and Quilo means northeast. This is Latin, and this is Greek. So what blew in? A northeaster, and if you're from Maine or the northeast coast, you would call it a what? Nor'easter. An enormous nor'easter blew in when they pass the Cape of Metala, and they are totally thrown off course. By the way, this is a sailor's term for that wind. Anybody ever been in a nor'easter? Yeah, have a few. They are not fun. And this one is not going to be fun, as we'll see. Okay? So here they are now, out of port, and blown off course, verse 16, 15. And when the ship was caught, that word means seized by the wind, and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. They just let the wind take it where it would go. They have not collapsed the mainsail. They have not lowered the topsail. They just let the wind drive it where it was going. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat. Now, what is the boat? The boat is this little dinghy that runs tied to the ship, running off the, help me, bow, port, and the back end of the ship. That's it. Stern. It was an emergency vessel. And it was probably almost full of water. And so the helmsman says, bring in the dinghy. Well, they bring it in, and it's so heavy, they can hardly get it in, so Luke lends them a hand, and maybe Paul too. See, that we had much work to come by getting in this dinghy. Luke, his hands were probably sore from pulling on the ropes. He probably remembered this for weeks. Which when they had taken up, they used helps under girding the ship. So in your notes we have Operation Emergency Procedure, all hands on deck, bring in the emergency lifeboat, undergird the ship. What does that mean? That means they went around the ship with some type of a securing mechanism, probably ropes, where they latched the whole hull of the ship, tied it to keep it from breaking apart. It was one of the emergency procedures of the ancient world when they were in severe stress on the high seas. And fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, that's the Syrtes we talked about, this practically directly south of here. They are now blown way off course. They wanted to go north and west, they wanted to go north and west, and now they're going south and west. By the way, the notes are wrong there. It says southeast. They went southeast. They went southwest. My mistake. So they now have all kind of emergency procedures. They are fearful lest they'll come down here off of North Africa and crash the ship into those sands. And so they take emergency procedures. So they strake sail, for all you landlubbers. What that means is they lowered the topsail and the mainsail. New American Standard Version says they let down the anchor, which is probably not too accurate. They actually had four anchors. They wanted the ship to drift, but they didn't want it to be blown all over the high sea, so they lowered the sails, and so were driven. Verse 19, now the crisis deepens. And the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. They heaved over the main yard and all the spare gear. They are really in trouble. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no squall, tempest lay upon us, all hope that we should be saved. There's the word salvation used in a physical sense. Same word, sozo. It looked like we were doomed. Everything was taken away. In your notes, I have a number of dreary nights, actually 11. 2 weeks pass from the time that they leave Fairhaven until Paul is going to speak the next word. So 3 days have passed, and now 11 more dreary nights follow, in which they don't know where they are. They can't see the stars, they can't see the sun, they are absolutely lost and adrift in the middle of a storm in the Mediterranean with treacherous shoals and sands to the south of them. Now the preacher is going to say something else. Oh, I love it. Verse 21. And after long abstinence, meaning not that he didn't drink anything, it meant that he didn't say anything, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, you should have listened to me." Oh, don't you love? Character is the ability not to say, "I told you so." And I just love that Paul couldn't resist and said, "I told you." You wouldn't listen. You should not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you, cheer up. Be happy. For there shall no loss of any man's life among you, but you're going to lose the ship. And can you see these guys looking at each other? Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Everything's hopeless. And all of a sudden, he says, cheer up. Why did he have that attitude? Because he had a promise. 2 years before, by the Lord himself, who stood by him, and said, "Paul, you are going to be a witness to me in Rome, just like you were in Jerusalem.
Be of good courage, Paul.
Now, if that would have been one of us on this ship,
we probably would have been down in the dumps along with the sailors and have a carnal attitude and be biting our fingernails off. In fact, we would have been down to the first knuckle.
Every crisis that the Apostle Paul gets in, the Lord stands by him. And when he comes to the final crisis of his life, his final trial, where he's going to be beheaded, he said, "All in Asia have forsaken me. Nevertheless, the Lord stood by me."
Do you think it's any less with you? Do you think he just stood by him because he was Paul?
The Lord says to all believers, "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you." Before he left, he says, "Go ye into all the world and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things whatsoever I have told you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." And in your crisis, the Lord will come to you. He will not in this age speak to you in an audible voice like he did to Paul. At least somehow he spoke so visibly to Paul in a vision that he knew it was the Lord. But he'll bring to you a promise or an encouragement from his word. His Holy Spirit will remind you of his truth to encourage you. Whatever. Was this a serious situation they were in? I want to tell you, these guys were Paul's sailors and they didn't know where they were. And 2 weeks have passed. Have you ever been on Lake Superior for 2 hours in the middle of a storm? I tell you, it'll terrify you. 2 weeks have passed. And all of a sudden, Paul says, "Well, I told you you should listen to me. Now, I'll tell you what. I'll give you another shot. Cheer up! Because not one life will be lost, but the ship's going down." I'm sure that was good news for the owner. Verse 23, "For there stood by me this night," not the angel of the Lord, there's no article in Greek, "an angel of God," whose, that pronoun refers to God, "whose I am and whom I serve." I belong to God. I serve the living and true God, and he sent his messenger to encourage me. And that angel said to me, verse 24, "Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar," just like Jesus said 2 years before. "And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, cheer up. For I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island." And his message ends. The island that they're going to be cast upon turns out to be Malta, as we will see as part of next week. But let's go on with the story. Verse 27, "But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in the Adria," the southernmost part of the Adriatic, where it goes down into the Mediterranean Sea, "about midnight, the shipmen deemed that they were drawing near to some country, some land. And they sounded." They dropped they sent the radar down, which was a rope that they measured when it hit bottom, how many feet it was. "And they found it 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they sounded it again, and it was 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast out four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And as the ship were about to flee out of the ship, now, self-preservation and the lust patterns of the sin nature begin to manifest themselves in these unbelieving seamen, and they say, the first thing we got to do is save our own cotton picking neck, so let's go overboard. Well, if they go overboard, who's going to take care of the ship? I mean, you know, all these pulleys and all these ropes that you pull, you got to do this at a certain time, you got to do that at a certain time. Who's going to know to give the commands to do this? Oh, what do they care? They're going to save their own necks. So their volitions get involved in verse 29. Then fearing lest we would have fallen upon the rocks, verse 30. And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea, under color as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, in other words, they did it secretly, so they could save their own cotton picking necks, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. They won't be saved, and we won't be saved. Fortunately, the centurion now listens to him. Then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let it fall off. They just pulled out their swords and said, these guys are going to go with their ship. They cut the ropes to the dinghy, and the dinghy goes falling off the ship. Verse 33, and while the day was coming on, Paul besought them to take meat. It says, well, it's time to eat. The day is 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore, I pray you, take some meat. Take something to eat. For this is for your health, for there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all, prayed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he had broken it, he began to eat. Now, this is not the Lord's table, this is eating dinner. And then were they all of good cheer, and they also took something to eat. And we were in all the ship 216 souls. 276 passengers. And you say, wow, that's a lot. I said, that's a lot. Well, when you look at your note on verse 37, Josephus tells of boarding the ship to Rome in 63 A.D. that had 600 passengers on it. Coincidentally, it sunk, not because of the 600 passengers, but it's indicative of the capacity of some of these ships in the time of our Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul. So, they take another head count to make sure that everybody that they left with is still there. And they are. Verse 38, and when they have eaten enough, they lighten the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. They get rid of the rest of the cargo. They need a light in the ship so that it won't carry such a heavy draft. Right, sirs? Right? Yeah, right. All right. Verse 31. And when it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore. They could see a shoreline. They could see a creek running out, fresh water coming into the sea. Into which they were minded, if it were possible, to thrust the ship. In other words, let's get the ship on course for that little river that's coming down, and we'll go right up it, and we'll ground the ship. And when they had taken up the anchors, the four anchors they had dropped, they committed themselves to the sea, they loosed the rudder bands, they set the rudder free, they set the aft, bow's the back, right? What's the front? What's the back? Stern. They set the bow pointing up the creek, and they cut the rudder loose, and they're headed straightly to ground. Intentionally. They hoisted up the mainsail to the wind and made toward shore, trying to run aground. And falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the fore part stuck fast and remained unmovable. But the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. And the soldiers now the soldiers their self-preservation comes into play. Remember when we left them? We left them off the island of Clauda, right? They were coming around Clauda, and they didn't know where they were. Okay? Now what has happened, unbeknownst and untold to us, is that the wind now shifts and turns them this way. Got the picture? Okay. Now the soldiers, their wills begin to come into play, and they say, if we lose these prisoners, we lose our lives, let's kill the prisoners, and we can report that we killed them. Verse 32, and the soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, what's his name? Judas. Isn't that exciting that the Holy Spirit makes sure we know the name of this centurion? As the one before him, whose name was Claudius Lysias, who took care of Paul at the fortress of Antonio all the way until Caesarea, watched over him, wrote the letter to the governor explaining the situation in Jerusalem, and so on. We know their names. But the centurion, notice the word willing, that's an adverbial participle of cause in which he expresses his will, his determination, his bulimai. But the centurion, because willing to save Paul. Now his volition swings into play. Remember the sailor's volition? Let's get overboard. Let the ship go. Let them all die. Who cares? Centurion stops that. Now, the soldiers, let's kill all the prisoners. That would include Paul. That's their volition. Now, the centurion's volition is, no, I'm not going to let you kill Paul. I want Paul to be alive. Commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first in the sea and get to the land, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of ship, and so it came to pass that they escaped. How many? All. In what condition? Safe. Where? To land. And where are they? Next verse. And when they were escaped, then they knew that the island was called Melita, which is the island of Malta. So that when they left the south end of Sidnos and came around to Fair Haven, and then they came down around Clauda, and the wind changed and swept them right over here, and they landed in a place called Malta. And you can go there today at the Bay of St. Paul and see where the ship wrecked. Sovereignty of God, said Paul. You are going to Rome, don't worry. Volition of man, Julius, the owner of the ship, the helmsman, the sailors, the soldiers, Julius, all making their decisions. Hundreds and hundreds of decisions on this trip. And you know what? It's going to turn out just exactly like God said it would. And he doesn't interfere with their volition one iota. Do you think that his word is any different in any other respect? Do you think when he promises he'll come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be altered? Do you think that's altered in any one iota because time has passed and it hasn't happened? Do you think there's any portion of the word of God that will not be fulfilled when he said to Abraham, I will give you a land, I will bless you, I will give you a seed, I will make your prosperity to be as the sands of the sea and the stars of the heaven? Then he promised David a throne in perpetuity, a land, a nation, a king. Do you think one iota of those promises will ever not be fulfilled? I tell you, this is an absolute miracle.
This is like hitting a dartboard at 100 yards. How could this ship blow 476 miles and hit the teeny, weeny, ditzy, witsy little island? If it wasn't for the sovereign watch care of Almighty God. That island is about 17 miles long and 9 miles at the widest point, and it's 476 miles from Clauda. And they don't even know where they are. Did the ship go down? Did they lose the cargo? Yes, the boat. Did one soul perish? Only if there was an idiot enough to jump off the ship. And apparently it took the soldiers to stop them from doing that. And they were all preserved. Just like God said. Shall we pray? Thank you, our Father, for recording this so much in detail. This is not just a bunch of historical happenings in sequence. This story tells us of your sovereignty, of the truthfulness of your word. It shows us the character of the man of God, Paul, who, when all others despaired, brought hope. It shows us how you moved him to authority, how that pretty soon the helmsman and the captain had to listen to him, and even the centurion was taking orders from Paul before the end of the chapter. We're grateful. We pray that our trust in you and your word, by having met this hour, will be increased. Pray for the teenagers in this regard. Help them to see how futile, how short-lived is the word of man, but how precious and valuable and to be propagated is the word of God. We pray in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.